Ready to get started. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning on the Lord's Day. We're going to be continuing our study through the letter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be in chapter 3. So as you're turning there, why don't we go ahead, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we do thank you for this day that which you have created, this day which you have set aside for us to gather together as your church. We thank you for your word that gives us all truth, and we pray that as we look into your word, that you would lead us into all truth, that your spirit would be at work in illuminating our thoughts, our minds, and most of all, that you would be turning our hearts toward you, that we would love you more fully and honor you and serve you more joyfully, and that we would bring glory to your name as we proclaim your truth here in this time now. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing in the letter to the Colossians. We are in chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week. And as you see on the screen here, we have an outline. This is based on one of the commentaries I've been using by J.B. Lightfoot, which is an excellent commentary on Colossians. It also has a little bit of Philemon in there, which hopefully, as time allows, we may get to perhaps next month going through that letter as well, in addition to finishing up Colossians. But again, we are in chapter 3, and we started last week by talking about the aspect, how our identity in Christ, what does it mean? What has God done for us? And we began the process of what do we do, and the very familiar pattern that Paul gives us throughout many of his letters of putting off and putting on. So we reviewed the first four chapters last week. I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses of chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and read from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 17. I tend to be nothing if not optimistic about how much ground we'll cover. But we will see. But I do want to go back to verse 1 to have that sense of that foundation that Paul is laying in this aspect of what Christ has done for us. So let's read Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So if we're going to pick up in verse 5, the first word of verse 5 in many of your translations is likely therefore, and as we said last week, when you see in Bible the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Thank you, yes. Bible teachers like those little reminders. So verse 5 says, therefore, it's being built on verses 1 through 4. And of course, verse 1 begins with therefore, so it's being built on the end of chapter 2. And once again, we're reminded that the chapter divisions were not original. They're not inspired. Paul didn't stop a chapter and say, okay, now I'm writing a new chapter. He was writing a letter, and the letter continued on. So when he gets to what we call chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, he's talking about what has just happened before then. And what we saw last week was a lot of the language, the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, evokes baptism. You see this back in chapter 2, verse 20. And by the way, where we see the word if, you may remember this too, it's conveying the meaning of since. Not if like maybe this is true, but if as in since. Since you have been raised up with Christ. Since, in chapter 2, verse 20, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So he's saying, because these things are true, since you have died, verse 1 of chapter 3, since you have been raised up, these are words picturing baptism. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ is revealed, again, I talked last week how in baptism we picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in the going into the water and coming up out of the water. That's this picture. But baptism itself is a picture of what God has done, of his of us being included in Christ. So in his death and in his resurrection, and he is our life. When he is revealed, we will also be revealed. So our life is hidden in Christ. So he's saying all of this. Think of the things above. Focus on where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of God, the things above. So he says, based on all of that, remembering that, verse 5 begins, therefore, again, because of what you've just heard, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It's important here, this word, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The Greek word is really consider as dead. That's one word. They've inserted, to make it flow a little better in English, the members of your body. But it's really consider as dead. And when it says consider as dead, the Greek word there is nekrao. We get any number of English words with the prefix nekro, meaning dead or death. So it's a good translation to say consider as dead, but it is in a sense a little bit of an interpretation. Because the Greek word means put to death. You see that? So what Paul is writing is saying, put to death the members of your body. Now, it's sort of translated as consider as dead, because if we hear put to death the members of your body, you might think, well, I need to actually kill or cut off the members of my body. And that's clearly not what Paul is saying, any more than when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's using language that conveys the seriousness of the situation, but he's not saying to actually, literally, put to death or cut off or cause the death of a member of your body, a physical, an arm or a leg, for example. But it also can sort of lose some of the impact, right? If I consider as dead, yes, it's a mindset. I'm thinking of that, the members of my body, the things that often that the flesh, the things that rise up within our flesh that are not the things of God, we need to think of them as dead. But we really need to put them to death. It's a very active purpose on our part. It's not merely an intellectual exercise to think, oh, you know what? Yeah, oh, that's right. That really is dead. Well, I'm going to go about with my day. No, we're actively putting it to death. When you see the flesh rising up in you, you put it to death. And that's what he's trying to say very clearly in this part. So if you know that you have been raised with Christ, if you know that he is our life and our life is hidden with him, what do? You put to death all the things that are not of Christ. Not just sort of think about them, but genuinely put to death. When they come up, you attack. You don't just sort of try to stay away from them. You actually positively attack and put them to death. So when that sin nature, when you, that feeling of, I struggle with that temptation that is rising up to the level of sin, we have to attack it, put it to death. So he's saying this very, very actively. In fact, some of the translations, I believe if you have an ESV, it may be true, and the NIV do say put to death, not the consider as dead. So he's saying put to death. We have a quote. There's a quote from Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, who speaks to this point. He said, use sin as it will use you. So sin that still you're still wrestling with inside of you, use it as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there. So often you'll hear the Puritan quotes as well. You need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Another way to say what Baxter has said here. We need to be actively killing it. We can't just have a passive, let go and let God, I'm going to try to do better tomorrow. It's got to be active. We are putting to death the sin that so easily entangles us, as we know from Hebrews. It's also important to remember here that Paul is not merely talking about asceticism. If you're familiar with the term asceticism, it was a Greek philosophy that rejected the physical world. The things of this world are bad, and the things of the spirit are good, and so we reject the things of this world, any of the pleasures or any of the temptations of this world. Oh, we just reject them completely as evil. We're only going to focus on the spiritual. Well, Paul just spent, you know, a chapter and a half condemning those teachers who were saying that the physical world is bad and evil. That was part of the heresy in the church, the Gnostics, that we'll talk about in a few minutes. Those who thought, well, there's this higher knowledge and this higher plane of being, and you need to be there. And if you're stuck down here, you're just, you know, that's wrong. So deny yourself and actually physically, there were people who would harm their own bodies because they felt that that would allow them to have a more spiritual mindset. So he's rejected that teaching. He's not going right back and saying, well, now he's teaching in asceticism. It's not that. He's saying put to death those things that rise up within you, that you feel that sin coming along. And then he starts to list, and he lists five things here. Interestingly, a little later in verse 8, he'll list five more, and the comparisons are very enlightening to see. But he lists these five things. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death the earthly members as they relate to, and then the five things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So taking these one at a time, immorality, the word there is porneia. You may have heard that word used. It happens often, frequently in Scripture, obviously condemned in Scripture, where we get our words, pornography and related words come from that. It's speaking to a sexual immorality, so it is a clear wrong immorality, improper relations. It is the action. And you'll notice that the progression in this group of five that Paul talks about is he starts with the action and he's moving to the motivation. So you have the immorality, the actual action, the porneia. The next word is impurity. This is a translation of the Greek word, I'm going to try this, akatharsian. A few of my Greek words are not as good as others. But this is the word, the center of the word is the word is where we get our word catharsis, even catheter and other things that are that cath is pure. So it's purity, and then the letter A on the front negates what comes after it. So it's like when we use prefix in or on or something impure, this would be the negative of pure. So it's saying impurity. It's a more general aspect of sin and not being pure as unto the Lord. And this can imply not only a breadth of different types of sin, but also encompasses the motivation behind the sin. So he's got the very specific sin of immorality, porneia. He's got a more general category of sin, impurity, which can be different types of sin as well as the motivations behind them. And then he starts to get into he's working into our hearts. Because the next word is passion. And this word is pathos. That actually comes to us in English. Sometimes we use the word pathos. If you've ever had a literary class, they talk about this, perhaps. It does mean passion. And passion, of course, that's a little bit of a two-edged sword, right? Sometimes there are things that are appropriate to be passionate. You might see someone who's passionate about missions and is preaching the gospel in anywhere he can. Well, that's a good thing. And in fact, the passion, the word pathos, can be used as in a positive sense, both of man and God in the scripture. So we have to let the context explain where it's coming from. And in this case, the passion is something to be put away because it's not a passion for the things of God. It's not a godly passion. It is a human, earthly passion. So he's saying, put that aside. I would make one point here, too. A lot of times in talking to people, we'll hear things. You'll talk to someone who has, maybe you're observing there's some anger, potential struggles with anger in this brother. And you might go talk to him and say, you know, you got kind of angry there, but that was a righteous anger, right? Have you heard that before? Have you said that before? Well, it is true that God does get angry, and there is an anger. And we're going to talk about the distinction between anger and wrath in a moment. But when you say it's a righteous anger, so often that's a dangerous territory to be in, because we never have an unmixed righteous anger. There's always going to be our sinfulness is going to be part of that anger. And same thing with passion. If we have a sense that we can turn it on and off at any time, I think there's a real danger there. We were at a conference last month, and we heard Paul Washer preach. And anyone who's heard Paul Washer preach the gospel, you would say he is passionate when he preaches. Well, he sort of intimated, it's hard to turn off. You know, when you have that passion, that's going to continue throughout your life, and it's going to continue into your daily life. It's not that it's wrong, it's how it's used is wrong, but we need to be careful about thinking there's things we just turn on in a moment and turn off in another. These are patterns of life. And so be careful with this. The passion, especially, certainly the ungodly passion, these are things that he's saying to put to death. If it's not a passion for the things of God. Then he talks about evil desire, which is pretty much a straight translation, desires which are evil. You want the things that are not good, not the things of God. You want evil things. And then greed, this last one, is often translated as covetousness. So it's desiring something that you don't have. And then he says, which amounts to idolatry. So why do you think he's equating greed and idolatry? What's happening there? You're worshiping money. So if the greed is for money, it's you're worshiping something that's not it's not God. And often it may be something that God has not given you specifically, even if he's given to somebody else. So that becomes an idol. You're worshiping it. Isn't it interesting that that combines two of the Ten Commandments? Right? One from each tablet. Make no graven image. Do not have an idol. You should not have any idol before the Lord, but also you shall not covet. Right? So he's equating the two. They're coming from the same heart. And when you have that greed, you're basically saying, I want something God has not given me, at least not yet, but I want it now. Well, that's an idolatry, because as Sally said, we're now worshiping that thing. And we've put something in the place of God. Something comes before God, because I want that so badly. That's the greed. So those are the things that we need to put off. And let's read, if you'll turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to see a lot of parallel passages today. So we'll touch on these and see how Paul's themes are really consistent when he speaks to different churches at different times. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed, you hear that? Those are three of the same things we just heard. Immorality, impurity, and greed. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, again, the same language, immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that covetous man is an idolater. He's saying it very bluntly, that if you are a covetous person, and these are things, remember, when Paul writes these things, these are, when he talks about the immoral and impure person, he's not talking about the opposite of that being the perfect person, because none of us is perfectly pure, perfectly moral in ourselves. We are redeemed, but we still wrestle with sin. So this is talking about if that's the characteristic of your life. If your life is characterized by immorality, impurity, covetousness, ultimately idolatry, that's the person who has no inheritance because he has not put the kingdom of God first. He has not given the kingdom of God priority in his life. He is instead focusing on these things that he desires, the immorality, the impurity. So we see the same language, and we see that idea that the greed, the covetousness is an idolatry. It's placing something before. We want something more than we want God, and that's really the idolatry. It's interesting that we talked about how the Gnostics had that idea of we need to focus on the higher teachings and the higher plane of existence in this earthly existence. We need to deny, and it's bad and it's evil. And yet, they're dealing with such immorality. You know, they preached a message that was supposed to address the question of immorality, and it wound up just creating even more because it was not the gospel. And that's where we have to be careful, too, that we don't pursue those things that are not the gospel to address the spiritual problems in ourselves or in others, because oftentimes that only heightens the sin. Okay, I forgot to advance that. Let's continue. By the way, in your notes I have the passage broken out. It's in the phrases. So I'm trying to take them sort of a phrase at a time. And that's what we'll see on the screen here. Okay, so put to death the members of your body, especially in these areas, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 6, he says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. First thing that's interesting here, again, I'll mention, if you work through a commentary, if you work through studying the scripture, for me, what is the most helpful part, by the way, I did take a year of Greek, and it's helpful to know some of the language, the words, the vocabulary of Greek. But the thing that I think conveys the most most effective about conveying what the author is saying is understanding verbs and verb tenses, because Greek verb tenses are different from English verb tenses. And even many other languages, if English is not even your first language, you may have experienced this where trying to translate into, you can get word to word, but to get the nuances of the verb and what is the past tense and what is the past middle imperative, what does all that mean? And you just, I don't know. You start to get yourself all confused when you put labels, but the commentaries really help you understand these things. In verse 6, it says, it is because of these things, he's just talked about that immorality, impurity, etc., because of these things that the wrath of God will come. And that will come is a present tense. It could actually be translated, perhaps should be translated, is coming. It's a continuous action. In Greek, when there's a present tense, it's talking about an action that's ongoing. So the wrath of God is coming. And not even is coming like coming soon to a theater near you. Not is coming in a future sense. It's coming now, and it will continue all the way until the final judgment. So the wrath of God is being poured out, is coming because of these things. Now, you might see a note in your Bibles there of the last phrase, upon the sons of disobedience. There's a few manuscripts that don't include that. I think it probably is there in the original. But don't let that lessen the message, right? It would be easy to say, well, the wrath of God is coming against all of them, right? Those people who are doing these things. So this doesn't apply to me. That's true. It doesn't apply to you in the sense that the wrath of God being poured out. The wrath of God is not being poured out on you today if you are in Christ. If you have been redeemed, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are safe from the wrath of God. Christ has taken that wrath. So it's not being poured out upon you. The wrath is being poured out upon those who are not in Christ. But why would you want to participate in those things if that's true? Don't let that be your protection. And in fact, I would say if you have there's no conviction, there's no guilt, there's no desire to avoid these things, then you need to examine yourself if you are in Christ. That's a very severe warning that Scripture says. But the point is, if you're doing all of these things, basically stop doing them. You've forgotten where you are. You've forgotten what Christ has done for you. So no longer do them. The wrath of God is coming upon those who live according to this way. And if you find your pattern of life lines up with verse 5, then examine yourself and seek the Lord and ask Him to change that part of your heart. And genuinely that you would no longer desire and want to do these things. So it is there. Now, the word wrath here, orge, we're going to come to that in a couple verses. But the wrath of God, I'll save the quote for a minute, but the wrath of God is not anger in the sense that it's not rage like we sometimes have. Okay, we're going to talk some more about that. The wrath of God is a settled, determined, and appropriate response to sin, which people have committed and sin in our hearts. So the wrath of God is perfectly right in this sense to be coming against the sons of disobedience. And that, again, is where it's different from our human anger. And we'll touch on that in verse 8 as we come up. But before that, let's get to verse 7. He says, in them, that is to say, in those immorality, impurity, those things that he just mentioned, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. What does that bring to mind? When you hear that verse, what does that speak to? Other passages or other concepts from Scripture? First Corinthians 6:9, excellent. In fact, let's just go ahead and go straight there. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. And here Paul is talking about talking to the Corinthians, again, another Gentile church, people who would have grown up without the law, the Old Testament canon, the law of Moses. And so they most likely, the Gentiles, would not have even known that some of these things were wrong before coming to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's absolutely true. Right? Who are the righteous? Is it the self-righteous? No, ultimately our righteousness is in Christ. So if we're not in Christ, we are not righteous. We will not be in the kingdom of God. I shouldn't say we. Those who are not in Christ will not inherit the kingdom of God because they do not have a righteousness. The righteousness comes only from Christ. So in one sense, that's, of course, absolutely true. But then he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if he had stopped there, what would you do if you were a Gentile, someone who did not have the law of God, who had grown up not knowing these things were wrong, maybe participated in these things, maybe you were a thief, maybe you were immoral, maybe you were, certainly we're all covetousness, we're all covetous on some point. What is he saying? It's over for you? There's no chance? Well, the first thing to remember is what we said earlier. Is your life marked by these things? Right? Is your life marked by these sins? That's the concern. But then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. That phrase, such were some of you. You were idolaters. You were thieves. You were the immoral. You were the fornicators. You were the swindlers. Why is that so beautiful? Well, let's start again with the tense, right? You were, past tense. Not you are. The world today wants you to identify yourself. You know, there's so much about identity in the world that is so wrong. But so much of it is identity in, you find your identity in your sin. They wouldn't call it sin, but they want you to define yourself by these things. And what Paul is saying is, no, you were that. You are no more. You were washed. It's past. That is in the past. And then, of course, it's a reminder, so let us not live according to those things. Let that not be the pattern of our lives. But let us go forward, knowing that we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. That's how we should live. So, but it also reminds us to kill pride, too. When we talk about killing sin, putting sin to death, pride has to be very much in the part of it. And so he's reminding us, such were some of you. This is you. This is me. Right? It keeps us humble, and it keeps us joyful at the same time. That's what he's trying to say. So back in Colossians chapter 3, he says very much a similar thing. In them, that is in this sin, these sinful patterns, you also once walked when you were living in them. Make a note here, you might want to go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, the whole chapter, but in particular verses 1 through 5. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. This wasn't you were sick and you received a revival. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God, I had a pastor who he said the two most beautiful words in Scripture, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. You were dead, but God raised you to life, has given you that new life. It's good to remember these things as we go through them. I want to read also, this is from Charles Spurgeon in one of his devotionals from his morning and evening. He says this, I'm going to try to replace the these and thous with yous just to help you all, because otherwise I get tripped up myself. But it's very older language, but it's Spurgeon, so it's wonderful. He says, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Okay, you get the flavor there. What hast thou to do with sin? Has it not cost you enough already? Burnt child, will you play with the fire? What? When you have already been between the jaws of the lion, will you step a second time into his den? Have you not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all your veins at once? And will you play upon the hole of the asp and put your hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield you real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to your old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delights you. That's convicting. Did you catch that? I'm going to read that again. Did sin ever yield you real pleasure? We may say intellectually, sin, there's no pleasure in sin. But do we mean it? Or do we say, there's still that longing, that temptation, that reminder? He says, but was it real pleasure? Did you find solid satisfaction in it? And then he says, if so, if the answer is yes, you're saying you prefer that sin to the love of God that has cleansed you, washed you, sanctified you, or is offering to if you're not a genuine believer. He says, if that's the case, go back to it. Go back to your old drudgery and wear the chain again if it delights you. And if it's a believer, you'll see that chain. And it will come back to you. But if you're still in the midst of that, he's saying, you have to let it go. But inasmuch as sin did never give you what it promised to bestow, but deluded you with lies, be not a second time snared by the old fowler. You know, fowler was someone that had the hawk that would go and snare the small animals. So if you've been, do not for a second time be snared by the old fowler. Be free. And let the remembrance of your ancient bondage forbid you to enter the net again. And so be free. Don't let these things, don't let that sin that so easily entices us pull us back away from Christ and away from God's love. So then as we move into verse 8, we see him say, in verse 8, he's beginning to say, he gives us another list. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you also put them all aside. So remember, he just said put to death, and he listed five things around immorality, impurity. Put those things to death. Now he's saying, but you also put them all aside. Put these things aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So the previous five, you notice, were about purity or impurity, immorality. Much of the language is in the realm of sexual sin, and those types of impurities. Now he's talking about our speech, how we relate to one another, our relationships. So he's saying, put these all aside. And I mentioned before, look at the progression. The first group of five, it was the action that progressed into the heart attitude. Now he's starting with the heart attitude and how the action flows out of that. So he begins with anger, wrath. Well, before I say that, I want to ask a question. So in your various translations you may have, what are the first two words that he says to put aside? What does everyone have? Anger and wrath? Anything else? Anyone have a different translation on that? Anger and wrath? Okay. This is an interesting linguistic area, and this may sound like minutia, and I'm not trying to get to, you know, into the weeds to lose the message, but I think it's an important point that we have to get to. The New American Standard says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Those first two, anger and wrath. Some of the translations will call that anger and rage. The second word is rage. Now, remember, in verse 6, we had the word wrath, the wrath of God. That word is repeated in verse 8. So in verse 6, it was wrath as God's wrath. In verse 8, it's wrath as man's wrath. Here's where it gets confusing. The word wrath is not the second word, which most of your translations have translated as wrath. The word wrath is actually the first word, which most of your translations have translated as anger. So why is it this way? Well, we have to remember what we said about God's wrath. And I want to read this quote. This is from Josh Bice. He's a pastor down in Praise Mill Baptist down in south of Atlanta, also president of G3 Ministries. And he describes the wrath of God like this. He says, God's wrath is not a reckless rage, an uncontrollable anger, a senseless fury, or an unjust vengeance. The wrath of God is a precise and controlled response to the belittling of his holiness. Everyone who perishes under the wrath of God in eternity will not be because God lost his temper with them and mistreated them. On that day, everyone will know that God has treated them with precise justice. 3 trillion years into eternity, every sinner who is cast into hell will still know that God never mistreated anyone. So the center of that again, the wrath of God is a precise and controlled response to the belittling of his holiness. That is God's wrath. It is settled. It is righteous. It is not this burst of explosive anger that, frankly, we're also prone to, right? The reason I say all that is because the first word in verse 8 of what you're supposed to put away, which is described as anger, is actually the word for wrath that was used for wrath in verse 6. And so that's that settled anger. Now, in God, it's a righteous anger. It has been settled. It is seeing sin. It is the belittling of his holiness, as Josh describes here, and his God's proper, appropriate response to that. In man, this tends to be more like that simmering anger. You ever have this? That feeling where you see someone and it's just, they get you so upset. And you may not lash out, you may not ever say anything, but you get angry about it. That's the anger. Now, you see how in human, why that's not right, why that's condemned, why we're told to put it aside. Because we do not have the right or the perspective to judge that person the way God does. And if that person is not a believer and the wrath of God abides on him, that is entirely appropriate. By the way, if that person's a believer, the wrath of God is not on him. Why are you taking the place of God and expressing wrath or feeling wrath toward him to someone whom God does not have that wrath because the Son of God died for him? That's something we need to examine our hearts as well. But he says, okay, so anger. Don't let that seething, boiling, not boiling, that simmering wrath, that anger, don't let that grow up within you. The second word, which in many of our translations is given as wrath, and some translations say rage. I think rage is a better translation. That's those bursts of anger, right? Now, these can coexist in the same person, can't they? You can have a long time of simmering, and then, bah, you know, someone just sets you over the edge, and here comes the anger, the rage. Well, he's saying both of those, put them aside. And there's no, you know, again, I would say be very cautious about trying to justify ourselves and thinking, well, it's a righteous anger. Be very, very cautious with that. Right? If I have that simmering anger and that's continuing to build up toward another person, and again, especially toward a brother or a sister in Christ, be very careful of that. And when you see those bursts, or someone else sees those bursts and points them out to you, be ready to hear, be ready to repent, quick to repent. Yes. So the question was, are there any scenarios for a Christian to have righteous anger toward another brother? Neighbor or brother. Okay, so I think on the one hand, when you see true wickedness, you know, I mean, you see the abuse of children, you see other types of things, I think it's a lot closer to genuinely righteous anger. My feeling on this over years of study, one thing I feel I've benefited from is looking at Christ's response. How did Jesus respond? And when he was attacked, when he was maligned, he did not answer. He as a lamb led to slaughter. When Christ got angry, when Jesus turned over the tables, when he was showed that anger, and that had to be righteous anger, it was because the name of the Father, his house was being desecrated, his name was being brought down. So I think one test is this because am I the recipient of the wrongdoing? It's going to be a lot harder, in my opinion, to say that that's righteous because it will always be mixed with that just self-justification. So there may be some times, and we have to think perhaps the terms trip us up a little bit. There are going to be times where we are righteously indignant at what happens out there. And we agree with God. And we know from this verse that the wrath of God is coming on them. So to the extent that we're agreeing with the wrath of God, that's an appropriate response because we're aligning with God himself. When we're taking glee in that, or we're feeling that finally this is, you know, vindication or whatever, I think that's where we start to see it slip. And it's much harder and harder to say there's a righteousness in that anger. Or even to the extent that there's righteousness, it's being mixed in with our own sinful hearts and our own sinful desires. So, and certainly when we have to speak to one another, there are times we're going to talk about, probably not today, maybe, we're going to talk about admonishing one another. There are times we have to admonish one another. And we may have to say something blunt, something direct. It may be received as though the person thinks you're angry with them. Hopefully, you know, examining our hearts, are we speaking truth in love? But we may have to say difficult things because the sin is so great. But we should always examine ourselves if that's moved into the area of anger, rage. Certainly not rage. I think that's at that point, you're not exhibiting self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. So rage, I think, is a real problem. But even that settled anger, we have to be careful with. Yep. Okay, so this list, we talked about anger, wrath. These are the hard issues. Malice. This word for malice is, let's see, it is, let me find the right word for that. It's basically, it's evil. It's essentially the word evil, but it's a vicious nature. It's something that, it's an attitude that's bent on harm for others. Like seeing someone, not wanting the best for them, wanting the worst, wanting them to just suffer and, oh, you know what they did to me? They should. Well, that's this malice. It speaks to your desire not being for others good, but to see evil done unto them. So if these are our heart attitudes, how does it work out? Well, it works out in the last two, slander and abusive speech. The word for slander is blasphemia. Anyone want to guess what English word we get from that? Yes, Paul. Blasphemy. Very good. You know Greek. That is impressive. You get the gold star for today. That's where we get our word blasphemy. Okay, so when someone says something that is untrue about God, it's blasphemy. When we say things that are untrue about other people, and certainly, again, within the body, it's slander. Okay, so it's the same word. It's just the object changes whether we translate as blasphemy or slander. And abusive speech is again, just speech which does harm. It is which abuses. So he's saying, put them all aside. Put these aside. That word for put aside is like taking off and your old clothes or dirty clothes at the end of the day. You've been out working in the yard. You got a jacket or a sweatshirt and you take it off. Like he's saying, just take those off completely. Put them aside. Don't go on wearing that dirty outer garment that, you know, whatever. Put it aside. And he's going to start talking about what we put on, because you have to put off in order to put on. It's interesting that other religions, other philosophies will often focus on one or the other half of that equation, right? You've got some who will focus on the put off. Okay, if you want a kind of a stereotype, think of the, you know, I'm going to empty my mind and just put off any thoughts and evil thoughts. And I'm going to put them aside, right? Our kids used to always joke about this. You know, if you tell someone, okay, whatever you do, don't think about pancakes. Miriam says pancakes. We used to say elephants, right? Don't think about elephants. What are you thinking about right now? Elephants and pancakes and whether they eat pancakes or not. So to say, well, I'm just going to put everything out of my mind, unless you replace it with something, it will come right back, right? Think about the parable, the man who swept up and cleaned the house, right? The spirit is driven out. What comes after the house is clean? Seven more come with him. Right? You have this principle that we don't just put off. We have to put on something in replacement. So he's saying put off the garments. But on the other hand, you have a lot of philosophies, religions who will say just do good things, right? Be nice to people. Love everyone. Go feed the poor. Do all these good things. But if they haven't addressed sin, there's no putting off. You're just putting on, you know, good works on top of a life that is lost. You have no eternal life. So only the Bible, only Christianity says both halves of this, put off and put on. So in verse 8, put all these aside. Verse 9, actually the beginning of verse 9 is the last of the things to essentially be put off. It says, do not lie to one another. Again, this is a present tense verb. So it's really stop lying. Do not go on lying to one another. It's not just a one time. This is something we should always be doing, not doing, which means we should never be lying. Don't lie to one another. It is the present tense. As MacArthur points out in his commentary, Satan is the father of lies, right? So lying, when we lie, lying characterizes Satan and not God. So when we lie, we're imitating Satan, not our Heavenly Father. Like, we need to be careful that this is not one of those acceptable sins. It's not like that immorality and that impurity and, you know, sometimes you just kind of got to, for the sake of peace, maybe I'll just kind of tell this little white lie, or I'm going to do this. No, don't lie to one another, especially not to harm another. Don't do that. You're imitating Satan at that point, not God our Father. And then after that, he says, he begins to get into the why. What's the justification? What's the reason why we should put off these things? He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So again, that picture of laying aside the old self. By the way, the old self here, the word self is man. So it's the old man. Lay aside the old man. That's just the way Paul's talking. The old man was, you know, we need to put to death. Lay it aside. Set it apart. Don't engage that old self anymore. It says, with its evil practices. It's interesting. Some of your verses may, or translations may show evil in italics. If a word is in italics in your translation, it means it was not there in the original. It's something the translators have inserted to help you understand. So it really says, literally it would say, since you laid aside the old man with his practices. They've inserted evil to explain that, well, it's obviously the wrong things that the old man, that the, you know, all those patterns of life that we had before coming to Christ, they are evil. But that's being inserted there. So lay that aside. And he's saying, interestingly here, he's saying before he had said, put them aside, like it's a command. Here it's saying, since you laid aside the old self, it's already been done. It's in the past. You laid it aside, those evil practices. So he's reminding them in verse 8, he's commanding them, put these things aside. And in verse 9, he's reminding them to live according to what they have already experienced. If they're truly a believer, if they've made a profession of faith, if they have said, I believe in Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, this is calling them to what they've said is true. So it's a reminder. Since you laid aside the old selves, because you have already done that, live according to what you've said. And then verse 10 moves to the positive, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So because you laid aside the old self, because that old man, that old pattern, all those old patterns of life you have laid aside, and you have put on the new self, again, past action, new self has come on, that verb for put on can be used like, actually it's a little bit later on, but it's again, it's like a garment. Put on like a garment. You have put on this new self who is being renewed. Interestingly, it says to a true knowledge. The word true knowledge here translates the Greek word epigenosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is a Greek word for knowledge, and it's where the term Gnostic came from. So the very heresy that was being taught in the church and in the culture, the Gnostic heresy, that there's a special knowledge that only the select few, or you have to study, or you have to be, you know, whatever, you get, you know, if you pursue it long enough, then you'll get this special knowledge. What Paul is saying, he's not only challenging that, he's intensifying it, because it's not just the knowledge, it's the true knowledge. He's contrasting what they're teaching as this higher knowledge that they claim to be pursuing, and Paul is saying, no, you're being renewed in the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And it's important here to remember that true knowledge is really only found in the Scripture. Right? Now, we find knowledge in nature. That's God's creation. We can find knowledge there. We can see truth. Men through the centuries have used concepts like natural law or things where there's touching on God's truth. But ultimately, truth is truly only found, this genuine truth is only found in the Scriptures. So it's important to remember true knowledge, so it's from the Scriptures, and it is with the purpose of conforming us to the image of the Son of God, to the image of Christ Jesus. So any knowledge that does not meet those two standards from the Word and conforming us to the image of Christ is not true knowledge, and we have to reject it. So be on your guard against that type of knowledge that would lead you in another direction, right? That's not from Scripture. So often, what we find is that where people go astray, where the church has often been led astray into heresy, is not a direct assault on the truth of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or the person of Christ, or the character of God. It's not a direct assault. It's the adding in of something else. Right, so we have times where you can have a perhaps we'd be more prepared for a direct attack, but when there's I was reading this article and there's this philosophy and it was really helpful, and we just have to be careful. Some things can be helpful. There is common grace and knowledge of all mankind, but there's also times where that addition into the word in the church can lead us astray. So he says, you have been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That knowledge is moving us more and more into his image. And then verse 11, we'll go ahead and finish here this morning. Verse 11 says, by the way, in your verses, in your Bibles, there's probably a lot of italics in verse 11. They're really helping us try to understand what Paul is saying. He's saying a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So the renewal is referring back to being renewed in a true knowledge. So that true knowledge is bringing about the renewal of ourselves according to the image of the one who created us, according to God's image, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That renewal in which there is, and then you see the words distinction between, maybe in italics, they're not really there. What it says is there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. It's meaning there's no distinction. There are obviously Greek people, there are obviously Jewish people, but he's saying that as labels for one another, they are no more. They just should not even exist. And it's interesting how he defines these, because you have Greek and Jew. In the Jewish mind, you had Jews and you had everybody else. And oftentimes at this era, everybody else was just Greeks. I remember, if you've seen movies or read about the Amish in Pennsylvania, they refer to anyone who's not Amish as the English, right? It doesn't matter. You can say, no, my family's from where? No, you're the English because you're not part of us, right? You're the other. Well, that was kind of the way this was. The Jews looked at everybody else, well, they're just Greeks. So he's saying, again, there's no distinction. There's no label of Jew or Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised. So he's going from the sort of the ethnic Jew and Greek. There's no distinction. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Were you a Jew who became a believer in Christ? Were you a Gentile who became a believer in Christ? There is no difference. There's no higher category of believers in Christ because you came from a certain background. What's interesting is, and in other places, you have Greek contrasted with Jew. So you had Jew, again, that was in the mindset of the Jewish reader, you have Jews and then Greeks, everybody else. But when you get to the sort of national level, you had Greeks and then barbarians are everybody else. So the Greek was kind of the as one of the commentators mentioned, the Greek was the disadvantaged class relative to the Jew, but the advantaged class relative to the barbarian when it comes to, intellect and academic or cultural thought. So he says there's no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised. Interesting, barbarian, Scythian, these are two terms that are used. Barbarian is sort of a, what's the word, when the word sounds like what it means? The word barbarian was used in Greek language of someone who spoke a language that they deemed unintelligible. Barbarian. That's kind of where that word came from. And so barbarian in this sense may not be what we think of. We might think of the plundering and looting and the uncivilized type of barbarian. And here it was more just they didn't speak the language of the elite. They didn't have the intellectual capacity. So it was that sense. Now, the Scythian was the violent group. I mean, that was a nation that that lived by violence and exerted around all the people around them. So they were the feared and hated ones. So he's saying there is no difference there. Even those who, by their lineage, may have a heritage of violence and death and destruction, are still one. If they are in Christ, they are one with us. Slave and freeman, we see this in other places. We'll touch on a few of those perhaps next week, some places where Paul also makes some of these distinctions. And then finally, Christ is all and in all. When we're tempted to, again, this gets back to identity. You remember how we talked about the world has your identity is what you do. Your identity is what you feel. Your identity even can be your sin, which you wear proudly. And that's your identity. Here he's saying all these other things. Your identity is not that you're Jewish or that you're Greek. It's not that you are a slave or a freeman. It's not that you have these things. What is your identity? It is Christ, because he is all and he is in all. And that is what we need to remember. That's the unity that we have. So we're going to pick up there next week and continue on through Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you reveal your truth to us, the beauty and the wisdom of these letters that have been written, not just to those believers in specific churches, but you have allowed them to come and to be written to us. And may we receive them joyfully. May your word take root, and may it bear much fruit among all of us who hear. Father, we do pray for our service to come, that it would be a time that brings glory to your name, that builds up your body, your church, and that encourages everyone here. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.